Well, good morning. Let me invite you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue on in our series through this great and wonderful book of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. You know, sometimes we miss what is extraordinary in what is or what seems ordinary around us. I think about the stars at night. We see them often. We often don't even notice them because they are just always there every night. We don't think much about them. But when we are reminded that what we are seeing at night are billions of stars and planets and galaxies even that are billions of light years away from us, and the size and the scope of the universe is on display every single night in little spots of light that are before us. When you see what they mean, it is awe-inspiring. In the same way, when it comes to this passage in Genesis chapter 18 here, I've often read this passage as pretty ordinary. Hello? Oh, back. I've heard it many times over. Maybe you have too. Surely you have too. It is the story of Abraham, and he meets angelic messengers there. And in this encounter with angelic messengers, Abraham extends his hospitality to them. They share a meal together. Now, the meeting of angelic messengers, I mean, it's not that that's necessarily commonplace, is it? But it's not uncommon in the Bible either. But here, as they share a meal together in his home, and he's reminded of God's promise, and there together they share a conversation about Sodom and Gomorrah. That's basically chapter 18, and we might simply think this chapter is not all that significant after all. We might think that here is nothing that we've not already had before and not already going to see ahead. Most children's Bibles tend to ignore or skip over this story. But the more I read and the more I thought about this story as I studied it, the more extraordinary it has become to me. What happens here is truly amazing, unprecedented, really, in the Bible. Unlike anything we could have imagined taking place. The God of the universe, who, when we are compared to him, think about what the Bible says about this relationship. When we are compared to the God of the universe, he uses language like, we are nothing before him. We are just simply dust. I mean, we are a drop in the bucket before the greatness and the authority of the God, the sovereign of the universe, right? So he is beyond us. He is so far above us that he is another category altogether. He is God. We are not. He's the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay, right? So this is our relationship with God. So when most people have an encounter with God in the Bible, the most common response is people fall on their faces before him. But what we have learned over 17 chapters of Genesis is that God is still involved in his creation, isn't he? God is intimately working in the affairs of people's lives and in his creation that he not only made, but he loves. And even after man's fall into sin, God is still involved. So God comes to Adam and Eve. God comes to Noah. God comes down to the Tower of Babel. God calls and he speaks to Abraham. Right? These are extraordinary. These are amazing things to consider. That God calls humanity, us, who we are simply a grain of dust before God. God calls us into a relationship with him. But what we have here in chapter 18 is something even more extraordinary than that. God, in chapter 18, comes to Abraham face to face. He comes to his home. He receives hospitality from Abraham. He shares a meal with him. where else does that happen in the Bible? And he relates to Abraham not as king and lord to a servant, but as a friend with God. Now, I mean, maybe the significance of that is lost on us today because it's common in our culture to speak about God as our friend. It is common, lots of people consider God, the creator of the universe, the God over all things, to be their best and their close personal friend and their buddy, right? A lot of people think about God that way. But you know that in all, this is what is significant about this, in all of the Old Testament, in all the Old Testament, I mean, that includes Noah, David, Isaiah. I mean, great men and women of faith and of godliness. Only Abraham is ever called the friend of God in all the Old Testament. Think about that. That's picked up in the New Testament in the book of James. Maybe this is the verse that you might be familiar with. James chapter 2, verse 23 says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's, again, quoting from Genesis 15. We've seen that passage. It's quoted often in the New Testament because it's important for the gospel. But you know what James says right after this? He says, so Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness and he was called the friend of God. So James is pointing out just how astounding, just how amazing this is, that not only was Abraham justified by his faith in God, but that God counted him as a friend. Now, where does that come from? Two verses in the Old Testament that refer to Abraham as the friend of God. And it's not this passage here, but 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah 41, verse 8. Both of them referring to this passage here in Genesis 18. Talking about Abraham as the friend of God. Think about how we might define friendship. And this makes more sense. Now friendship in our culture today is something that's confused, I think, in our modern world. Right? We have hundreds of friends on Facebook, you know, these days. In the internet world, we friend people, we connect with people, we follow people. That's what happens in our world today. But is that really genuine friendship? And I hope you'd say it's not, right? But the difference between an acquaintance, a loose connection with somebody, a Facebook friend with somebody, and a genuine friend is what? Well, we might say it's a genuine friend is somebody we would open our hearts to and our lives to. We would speak freely with them of what we're going to do and why we do what we do. We would value their input and we would listen, we would share with them. And what is certainly true in the ancient world, what's probably still true today, is that it's hard to call somebody a close and a genuine friend if they've not been in your home with you and shared a meal together with you. Right? There is a deeper relationship that happens over a meal in a home than anywhere else, right? And so these are friends, you see. You may have hundreds of friends on Facebook, but how many of them have you shared a meal with in your home, right? How many of them have you opened your life and your heart to? And in no other place in the Bible does God come into a home, have a meal, and share a conversation with someone than here in Genesis 18 with Abraham. That is, until the incarnation of Jesus. When God the Son puts on human flesh and he shares his life with men and he eats with them and he calls them friend, right? John 15. But before Jesus, this is utterly unique. This is extraordinary what happens here in Genesis 18. So all that to say, as we're about to read this passage, look at what is extraordinary about this story of Abraham. Imperfect, flawed Abraham. We know Abraham, but he is the friend of God here. Amazing. Look at Genesis chapter 18 with me, starting in verse 1. If you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word. Genesis chapter 18. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, knead three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to the young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and a calf, and he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and a mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there, and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes, suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let the Lord not be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, these words are your words to us. These are not just simply words of historical relevance and significance. These are words of great significance to us today in our very lives in this very moment. So Lord, would you come by your Holy Spirit and speak, breathe life into our hearts through what is your very word to us today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the story begins here with Abraham sitting in the door of his tent on a hot day in the desert, something he probably did every single day, most every day, hanging out. What else do you do when you live in the desert? You hang out in your tent. And there he is at the door of his tent, and he sees three men approaching. Three men approaching. Now, the desert's a dangerous place to travel in the heat of the day, right? And so since they don't have air-conditioned cars, no air-conditioned camels in that day, most would travel in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening, and they would look for rest and shade in the heat of the day, okay? So that's how you have to travel in that part of the world in that day. And so here's Abraham. What he sees are three men. It's the heat of the day. And what he sees is not just three men to just simply watch pass by, but what he's seeing is people in need. That's what you would understand if people traveling in the desert. It's the heat of the day. You see people in need, right? There's no hotel. There's no convenience store. There's no gas station to stop at. And so his tent, which is his home, right? His tent is the only stopping place around. And so it's an easy thing to simply ignore the needs of others, right? But instead what Abraham does is he welcomes, he opens his heart, he opens his home to these men at great cost to himself, right? You see the cost here. This cost is not insignificant to Abraham. He's not offering some leftovers. He's not saying, well, let's see if we can scrounge up out of the pantry here for you. He is preparing a very special meal for them. It outlines it here for us, right? Cakes, milk, meat. And you have to understand that this kind of meal is not a meal that they would eat every single day. Rarely would they eat a meal like this. Meat in particular is a very precious, very valuable food commodity, one that would be reserved for a very special meal. Now, maybe you remember that from Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. You remember that story? When the son returns home, the father wants to celebrate. And how does the father celebrate? He kills the fatted calf so they can eat meat in their celebration, right? And so Abraham is doing the same thing here, right? And the word that's repeated throughout this first little section here in this encounter is the word quick and quickly. These are Abraham's words to his wife and to his servant. Hurry up so we can serve these men, right? You can't pull something out of the freezer and stick it in the microwave, right? So preparing a meal like this takes time and work, right? So you may think today that cooking a meal from scratch is a lot of work and it takes a lot of time, right? But imagine if you had to butcher the animal and clean it to begin with, and you had to grind the wheat, and you had to start a fire, right? I mean, this is a significant amount of work and cost to them. But Abraham sees these men as honored guests in his home. And so he wants to serve them as quickly as possible, right? To meet what he believes are their most immediate needs, right? Food and water and shade and rest. And so here is Abraham setting out to do that for these strangers who are welcomed as guests in his home. Now, the question is, as we look at this passage, the question is, who are these men? And does Abraham know who they are? Well, we know who these people are, because the passage tells us, right? One is the Lord, God, and two angelic messengers that are with him, right? Now, you have to understand, God is spirit. Right? God doesn't have a body like we do, but God sometimes chooses to manifest his presence in a physical form to us, to people, right? And so he appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden. He wrestles with Jacob as a man. And here he appears as a human form, in a physical body, to Abraham. It's an appearance. Now, it's not, he's not a ghost, right? And you don't put your hand through him. Not that kind of appearance. It is a physical form, right? He eats, he drinks with them. But this is important, not because God is hungry. And not because God needs anything, but simply because he condescends to meet with us in this way, in a way that we can understand and we can relate to. But throughout this passage, right, this visitor is identified by the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh, the Lord, right? You understand that when you see the word Lord in all caps in your Bible, right? That's God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. And you see that here. This is the Lord, all caps here. And we're going to discover the beginning of chapter 19. If you'd have read the first verse of chapter 19, you'll understand that the other two that are there with the Lord are angels. And so also they're appearing in human form. These are angels. Angels, I don't believe, have bodies either. But here they are appearing in physical form again. And so there are these three men here, but they're not just simply nomads who are passing through. But it is God, the Lord, who has intentionally come to Abraham's home to meet with him there. Not in a vision, but face to face, in person. But does Abraham know this? Well, it's, in my reading, it's difficult to know in the first part of the story. I think it's going to become obvious later who this is to Abraham. I mean, this visitor knows things that only God can know, right? Like Sarah's secret laughter and the thoughts of her heart. And he promises things that only God can promise. He promises a child to them. He says he's going to do things that only God can do. He's going to send judgment upon Sodom. Right? This is the Lord. And so Abraham is going to come to realize who this is as the story unfolds, right? But we can't be sure that he knows who this is when they show up at his tent in the middle of the day. But you might say, well, I mean, doesn't he bow down to them? Doesn't he call them Lord? And indeed, he does here. But of course, bowing down would have been a customary greeting to important people. This is not necessarily the bowing of worship. This is just the bowing of a greeting. And you notice in your Bible, in verse 3, the Lord that he calls them is not in all capitals like the other ones are. So meaning that this Lord that he calls them is simply the word that means a master, a king, or maybe just even a very important person. You might just call someone Lord. But what's obvious here is that even if Abraham doesn't fully recognize who this is at this point, he does understand this is someone important, doesn't he? This is someone worthy of a special meal and his service to them. Right? So there is a great message about hospitality here for us to learn. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 points to this story as incentive to us to practice hospitality towards one another. Do you know why? Because it says, some have entertained angels in their hospitality. You know what it's referring to? Genesis chapter 18, right? Abraham here. But God has not come to Abraham's tent because he is tired and in need of refreshment. Why is God there? God comes because he wants to deliver a very important, a very special message. And that message is, it's time. It's time, right? I mean, for 24 years, this is what we said last week, for 24 years, they've been waiting for fulfillment of the promise of God that God had promised them so long ago. 24 years, they had learned to wait upon the Lord. They had learned to believe his word. They had learned to walk by faith. But here is God with the good news for them. Abraham, it's finally time. The time has come. By this time next year, your wife will have a son, the son of my promise to you. Now, this is so incredible that in the last chapter, in chapter 17, Abraham laughed. He's 99 years old, and he laughs at the prospect of becoming a father of a newborn baby. Can you imagine the conversations that are had in the marketplace when they're pushing the stroller, right? Is that your great-great-grandson? That's mine. All kinds of conversations happening there. Of course, this is not only improbable, this is impossible. Right? It is a physical impossibility, and yet all things are possible with God. Isn't that the point, right? This is why God has them wait 24 years, because even at 65 and 75, somebody might say, that's pretty improbable, but maybe not entirely impossible. But now at 90 and 100, right, this point, the point is that this is clearly impossible. And so this is only explainable as the gift and the power of God, right? And so the message here that God comes to deliver to his friend Abraham is in person over a meal in his home. It's time for the fulfillment of the promise. But here we see Sarah in the tent. She's not out with the men eating with them, but she's back in the tent, and she knows that something important is happening here. These are important people. So I wonder what they're going to talk about. Are they going to talk about the weather? Are they going to talk about what's going on in Egypt right now? No, they're discussing God's incredible promise to them, to Abraham and to Sarah, to have a son just as God said. That's what they're discussing. So here is Sarah, and she's at the tent, and she's quietly and secretly listening in. And when he says, you will have a son by next year, Sarah laughs to herself. And this is apparently the laughter of unbelief, the laughter that says, this is ridiculous. This cannot be so. This is too much to believe, even for God. But you see, we learn two things about God here. First is his omniscience. He knows our secret and our hidden thoughts. And so here is Sarah, and she's laughing to herself, and she's thinking in her own mind these very thoughts. And so how utterly shocked and embarrassed she must have been when, in that moment, the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And maybe at that moment, Abraham was confused. He's like, Sarah's not with us. What are you talking about, right? But in that moment, he must have realized this is God himself who knows all things, right? Here is the realization. He sees, he knows what is going on in Sarah's, in the tent and in Sarah's heart and Sarah's life. And they're left to wrestle with that question that probes for faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? How would they answer that question? I mean, they know the Sunday school answer just like we do, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, right? God can do all things. We know this, right? We know it. But when it comes to living by faith, our Sunday school answer is put to the test sometimes. In the face of the impossible, will we trust God or not? In light of what you don't understand, will you trust God or not? You see, when we can't see the how of what God is going to do, will you believe God or not? And it's one thing to rehearse the Sunday school answer to the question when it's asked of you, but it's another to live in the confidence that you know it to be true. God can do all things. But the second thing we see about God is here is his gentle graciousness. To the unbelieving, to the sinners. And I take this from the way that you have him interacting with Sarah here. Sarah laughs and has difficulty believing what God says to be true. And we might expect God's response to be that of anger, right? How dare you not believe what I would say to you to not come to pass? How dare you think that I'm unable to do something? But that's not God's response to her at all, is it? Right, there is a confrontation here. God does not simply overlook it, right? Why did you laugh, Sarah? And Sarah does what we tend to do, right? She tries to hide her guilt from God. Who, me? I didn't laugh. It's a lie, isn't it? Why would we lie to God, right? I mean, it is a silly thing to do. Sometimes we do. But here is God's simple and gracious response. No, but you did laugh. Sarah, 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 you can't hide from me. You can't lie to me. I know all things. I know what's going on. Right? And so he confronts the sin and the unbelief, but I take it by his words here that his stance towards her is gentle and gracious in these words. And thankfully, God's stance towards us in our sin is the same. He knows already, doesn't he? Our secret sin, our hidden sin. And the Holy Spirit comes and it brings conviction and exposes our guilt. And sometimes before God, we try to hide and we try to lie. Lord, I didn't do that. It's not so bad after all. What a silly thing to lie to God. But God is always calling us, just as he was to Sarah here, to acknowledge, to confess our sin to God. And he's leading us to the grace, his grace, grace that is greater than all of our sin. He would welcome us with his gentle graciousness. I think that leads us to this last part of this passage, though, this conversation between Abraham and God about Sodom. And we won't spend a long time here because this is actually going to tie in to where we're going to be going in chapter 19. But God's dealing, chapter 19 is God's dealings with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. But what's important here in this exchange, this conversation, is that we have God sharing his purposes and his plans with Abraham as a friend. And we have Abraham interceding for people on behalf of the mercy of God. And so there is this amazing statement in verse 17 where the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And when I think about that question, I mean, the answer that comes to my mind is God doesn't owe us anything, right? I mean, if he's the Lord, he's the sovereign of the universe, and we're just the little bitty creatures down here, he doesn't have to explain anything to me. I mean, this is an amazing statement. God comes to Abraham and he says, "Now that I've shared a meal with you in your home, I'm going to share with you my purposes, my plans for what I'm going to do." And what God has purposed, what God has planned, is to bring judgment upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you may remember that Sodom is the place where Abraham's nephew Lot has gone to live with his family, which, as we're going to find out, is has been a terrible choice that are going to have terrible consequences for them. Right, to choose to live right in the midst of the wickedness of the world, not distinct from the world, but totally immersed in the world. And God here acknowledges to Abraham that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is very great. And we're going to understand why in the next chapter, in chapter 19. But there is an interesting response by God here. God tells Abraham that he's heard of their sin, but now he wants to go down to see if it's true or not. Did you see? Notice that in verse 21? I'm going to go down, I'm going to see whether it's true or not. Now, I mean, we need to think carefully about that, don't we? Does that mean that God doesn't know until he goes and sees it for himself? Certainly that cannot be the case. Right? God knows all things perfectly. I mean, he's already demonstrated that here to Abraham. So what does this mean? Well, we might hear in this some of the echoes of the Tower of Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel? That's where people were living for their own glory rather than God's glory. They were building a tower for their own name, for their own worship of themselves. And in that story, God says to them, he's going to come down to see their little tower that they were so proud of. God was going to come down to see. Right? So here again, those words are repeated. And it's not that God doesn't know all things, but that he's going to come down to prove that his judgment is fair and just. But this is not based on God's arbitrary decision to destroy a city and a people. It is not punishment that's simply based on hearsay. God is going to examine. God is going to weigh all things. And his judgment is going to be just. And the angels are going to serve as a herald of God's coming judgment, as an act of mercy, a warning to call the people to repent and to turn to the Lord, just like Jonah was to Nineveh. But unlike Nineveh, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah don't repent, do they? And not only does God know their wickedness already, but so does Abraham, doesn't he? Because you see Abraham begin this conversation as God says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to see their wickedness. What does Abraham do? Abraham says, oh man, God's going to wipe them out. Why? Because he understands already their wickedness. And his concern in this moment is maybe there's innocent people who live in Sodom and Gomorrah among the wicked. There might be righteous people there too. Maybe he's thinking about his nephew Lot. And you see, it's not just this conversation with God here. This is intercession, right? This is how we are taught to pray, right? To plead with God on the basis of his own character. Do you pray like that? Have you learned to pray? God, because of your mercy, will you save the lost? God, for the sake of your glory, will you rescue sinners, blind, dead in their sin? God, because of your loving kindness, will you show mercy? Because you are slow to anger, will you be patient with those who are sinners who don't believe you now? Will you stir and will you change their hearts? Because you're a God like that. We know you're a God like that. Right? So that's pleading with God on the basis of his character. And that key statement here is that statement in verse 25, which is a rhetorical question. Shall the judge of all the earth not do what is right? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is, of course. Right? Of course. We know this of God. Of course, the judge of all the earth will judge with perfect wisdom and justice, that everything that he does is right and wise and good. And it is Abraham's faith and confidence that emboldens him to intercede on behalf of a people. Lord, will you wipe out 50 righteous people with the wicked? Right? I don't know. I mean, are there 10,000 people that live there? Are there 50,000 people that live there? We don't know. But 50 is a very, very small number comparatively. A very small number of righteous people. Will the judgment of God fall on them even if there's even a very small number? You see, we would be inclined to ignore a very few righteous people in an overwhelmingly wicked place. But God's answer is on the side of grace and patience, isn't it? I'll not destroy it if there's even 50 righteous people there. And then Abraham begins to probe the depth of the mercy of God. You know, how attentive is God to the people who belong to him? How about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? Now, if I have a bag of grapes that I just find in the back of my refrigerator, and they're too old, and they've gone bad, and 99.9% of those grapes are moldy and nasty, am I going to dig through those grapes to find the few that might still be good? I'm not inclined to do that. But every time here, God's answer is, if there are even 10 righteous people there, God will spare them all. That's staggering, isn't it? The mercy of God is amazing. Why? Not only, I believe, not only for the sake of the righteous, but also surely for the sake of the wicked too. For as long as the righteous live among the wicked, there is hope, right? There is hope that the righteous might be an influence on the people around them, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? I mean, even if we are a very, very small minority in our community, in our culture, we are called to be salt and light. We are called to be witnesses to the grace and the gospel of God. We're to be heralds of the good news of this gospel, to call people to repentance and to faith. We alone have the answer to the world's greatest problem. But if there is no witness, If there is no one there to point others to God, there is nothing left than but the judgment of God, isn't there? The sober expectation that the judge of all the earth is coming. The judge is coming. So even if there's 10 who would be a seed there of salt and light among a wicked people, God says maybe there's still hope for them. If there are none, there is no hope. Does that make you think about our circumstances today? Are we not witnessing a nation that's moving rapidly away from God to the same place of unashamed wickedness? We are not far removed from Sodom, are we? And in our wickedness and our injustice and our disregard for God, our idolatry, our bloodshed, our violence, our hatred, we have to wonder, has the outcry against us reached God? Has the warning of His judgment come yet to us? And yet there is an example here of learning to cry out to God, to intercede for a nation, for a people, for a country here, to argue on the basis of God's character and God's goodness and God's mercy for the lost and the wicked. May we still be the righteous among the wicked. As God would look upon our nation, would He still find righteousness here? When God looks at Gaiman, would He still see righteousness and faith here in us? We have to wonder. But God's coming to Abraham here foreshadows how Jesus comes to us, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 3, those great letters that Jesus is writing to the church. And Jesus says to the church, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and they open the door, I will come in and I will eat with him and he with me." Sounds very similar to Genesis chapter 18. Here is Jesus making the same offer that God was making to Abraham. "Here I am at your tent's door. Will you welcome me in? I will eat with you. I will share life with you." And here is Jesus at the end of the story making the same offer to us today. And now God comes to us right where we live and He knocks, doesn't He? Will you let Him in? You bow your heads. Heavenly Father, I pray in these few moments of reflection and response to Your Word, would the Holy Spirit be the one that's knocking on our lives? Lord, may we be those who are those might be found righteous in an ungodly and a wicked place that we find ourselves. But this world is not our home. We are looking for a heavenly home. This is not it. But Lord, may we live today for that home in the future. May we live today by faith, by obedience, by trusting You and Your Word. May we be found faithful. May we open the door, let You into our lives. We would share this great title, Friend of God, through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray.